Turn with me then to 2 Samuel and chapter 1 and verse 17. There we read, "And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son." A lamentation is an expression of grief with mournful cries. We know we have a whole book of lamentation. It's called the Lamentations of Jeremiah. The whole book is devoted to bewailing the fall of Babylon, the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians. Just turning to Lamentations and chapter 2 there, and verse 1, we get something of the flavor of the whole book. Lamentations chapter 2. "How hath the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger, and cast down from heaven unto the earth the beauty of Israel, and he remembered not his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord hath swallowed up all the habitations of Jacob, and hath not pitied. He hath thrown down in his wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He hath brought them down to the ground. He hath polluted the kingdom and the princes thereof." Jeremiah was a very sensitive man, as you know, from his writings. And so observing the downfall of Jerusalem was a matter of heartfelt sorrow to him. We are immediately alerted to the fact, as in this lamentation of David, that sorrow comes into this world as a consequence of sin. There was at first no sorrow in paradise, as you know, always joy and gladness and pleasantness. But none of us can get through life without sorrow and without lamentation. We feel it very keenly in times of bereavement when a loved one dies. And so it was with David on this particular occasion. And we're apt to think that the subject of a lamentation is not going to be very encouraging. I'm always astonished reading the book of Lamentations in coming to chapter 3 and verse 22 and following, where in the midst of his sorrow and lamentations, Jeremiah says, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him." And then at verse 32, with respect to the Lord, "But though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies." And which of us have not known the grace of God, the mercy of God, the love of God, the sustaining of God in our deepest times of trial and sorrow? And we can say with the Apostle Paul, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. We find it proved in our own experience what was said by the Lord to the Apostle Paul with regard to that thorn in the flesh. My grace is sufficient for thee. So even in lamentation there is hope. And indeed, we have to learn through sorrow to grow in grace and in the knowledge of God. Now we notice three things in connection with David's lament here. First of all, David laments the beauty which is lost. Verse 19, the beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places. How are the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ascalon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. We might think of some of these Christians who are mentioned on some of these banners which have to do with the Authorized Version. And you know a little of the sufferings that these godly men and women of those times went through. And it was a great matter of sorrow to them to see the things that had been secured by the Reformation being whittled away by ungodliness and a hostile civil magistrate. The beauty lost. Now, beauty is the Hebrew word that is used for the gazelle, a swift and elegant antelope. You would watch filled with wonder when you saw one on the mountain slope. And so it should be with respect to the church of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Beautiful, made for admiration. Perhaps you noticed that as we were singing that 48th Psalm. Closes with those words, walk about Zion and go round, the high towers thereof tell. Consider ye her palaces and mark her bulwarks well, that ye may tell posterity, for this God doth abide, our God forevermore, he will e'en unto death us guide. Men like Haggai and Zechariah, they could see the beauty of God's work even in the day of small things. And urge their contemporaries to its consideration and earnest endeavor for the building up of the things of God. The beauty here that David laments, as you see, is the beauty of Israel. The beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places. You remember that Israel was the name that God gave to Jacob. With those words, for as a prince hast thou power with God and with men and hast prevailed. God has made his people to be more than conquerors, to be conformed to the image of his Son. We might not appear beautiful in the sight of the men and women of this world, but the eye of God is upon his people. And he has endowed his people with a royal dignity. Of Israel it was said, he will rule as God. what a sad end. Therefore, because of Saul's sin, the mighty fallen. And so David laments. The beauty of Israel is slain. The beauty of Israel is slain. There was no answer to sin in the death of Saul, the sinner. There was no answer to sin in the death of Jonathan, the righteous. The Philistines could rejoice, and so they did. But theirs was not the triumph. The beauty of the church of God continued notwithstanding. In his purpose and in his providence, he had prepared for this day when Saul would no longer be king in Israel. He had chosen for himself a man after God's own heart. So in one sense, this was progress. As the scepter passed to him who was fit by grace to occupy the throne of Israel. These circumstances cannot but focus our attention upon the true beauty of the church of God. It lies not with we mere mortals, but with the one that God has chosen from eternity and anointed in time by his Spirit, that he might lead forward the cause of God to victory. The prophet Isaiah had that prophecy to make with respect to the servant of the Lord. We find it in the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 53. And we see that in the eyes of men, there was no beauty in him. Isaiah 53 begins, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of the dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not." The Savior's life was full of sorrow. He was a deeply sensitive man, a man after God's own heart. Indeed, God with us, our Emmanuel. When he saw the sins of the people round about him, would there not be lamentation in his heart? When he saw the ravages of sin in all of the illness that he found about him, would there not be sorrow in his heart? The blind, the deaf, the dumb, the lame, the leper, the demon-possessed. And when he faced the reality of death that came into the world in consequence of Adam's sin, At the tomb of Lazarus he wept. He lamented as he considered the end of our own folly. But it worked for good. It stirred up his lovely heart in the desire for the salvation of unworthy sinners, even at the sacrifice of himself. Slain indeed, the beauty of Israel slain, but not in vain. Isaiah goes on, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. You see why, although we do not desire sorrow, yet we must not flee from sorrow, for out of it all, God works that which is good and that which is wonderful. So he sent his Son, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. And through his lamentations and through his sufferings, he secured such a victory that a multitude which no man can number of every nation and of every tongue will be gathered before God in glory forever and forever. David laments the beauty lost. But David also had to lament the battle lost. So verse 21 and following, ye mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, neither let there be rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, the shield of Saul as though he had not been anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives and in their death. They were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet, with other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? This was a battle that ought to have been won. It was not for lack of energy that it was lost. It was not for lack of armor that it was lost. It was not for lack of skill that it was lost. For Saul and Jonathan were swift as eagles, stronger than lions. They had the shield for defense and the sword for attack. You see, it is never for the lack of divine provision that the battle is lost. The Apostle Paul takes up this theme in his epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 6. We are fighting a spiritual warfare, but we are not fighting a spiritual warfare without appropriate equipment. But you see, we have our responsibility, and our responsibility is to stand fast, to use what God has given to us, and not to be dismayed and not to be afraid, to live by faith and to secure the victories of faith. Without being tedious about it, in Ephesians in chapter 6 there, just look at verse 14 and this exhortation. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Take unto you, says Paul, the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. There's no lack of equipment for the battles of faith. But it's a great challenge to our own hearts that it is so. Now, defeats arising from our sins are a great shame. And so it was with Saul, who had sinned against God. The shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, the shield of Saul. Only in retreat is the shield cast away. While facing the enemy, the shield is our defense. But while fleeing from the enemy, the shield is a burden. And if God has given to us the shield of faith, it should never, never be cast away as an encumbrance. You see, Saul was killed when he was already in retreat. You can see that in 1 Samuel 31 at the beginning of the chapter. He was already fleeing from the Philistines. He had already discarded the shield of faith when he went to the witch of Endor. What was he doing? Seeking advice and guidance in such a way. Turning to the powers of darkness. And you see, it led on in these circumstances to a defeat that was a great shame. Now, many men and women and even boys and girls have been martyred, put to death, for the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But there was not shame in those deaths. There was glory and there was victory. As they held the shield of faith and gave all for Christ. You see, defeat goes back to our own hearts and our own sin. It would be like that with David himself. When he would commit adultery with the wife of one of his faithful servants, and in his backslidden state, be unfit for office. How gracious was God to send his prophet to reprove the king, that he might repent of his sin, that he might take again the shield of faith, that he might write those words of Psalm 51, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. So we can have no victory except in thee, warrior, that God himself has sent before. In those precious words that we have in Isaiah in chapter 63, we are directed to the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ in connection with all of our needs. He who could stand against the enemy unflinching and have victory in agony. What triumph. And so here, represented as a victorious warrior. For he triumphed gloriously. He led captivity captive when he came to Calvary and stood fast and gave himself the just for the unjust to bring us unto God. Isaiah 63, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, travelling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. And in verse 4, for the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. The Christ, the eternal Son of God, come in the flesh, who could say, lo, I come to do thy will. Let this cup pass from me, he prayed, but he prayed on nevertheless, not I will, what I will, but what thou willest be done. Gilboa became a place of defeat. And David could only see it, therefore, as a place of barrenness. Ye mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, neither let there be rain upon you, nor fields of offering. For there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, the shield of Saul, as though he had not been anointed with oil. Place of defeat. And consequently worthy of barrenness to witness to that defeat. But it was not so in connection with Calvary, where the greater King, the King of Kings, came and died there under the inscription, the King of the Jews. Those beautiful words that we have in Psalm 110 show us exactly the opposite. Not a place of barrenness, but a place of fruitfulness. For from this cross there would flow such blessings in the hand of God that are to us incomprehensible. So the psalmist in Psalm 110 lays it bare, a psalm of David. The Lord did say unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, until I make thy foes a stool whereon thy feet may stand. The Lord shall out of Zion send the rod of thy great power. In midst of all thine enemies be thou the governor. A willing people in thy day of power shall come to thee. In holy beauties from morn's womb, thy youth like dew shall be pure as the morning dew, refreshing, life-giving. The scene at Calvary was so horrible, a cause indeed for men and women who passed by to beat upon their breasts, a cause for Mary and the Apostle John to deeply lament, and their souls to be filled with sorrow. But oh, to see what was taking place there as God could see it, as his only begotten Son, in all of his loveliness, graciousness, and compassion, gave himself as the Lamb of God and shed his blood for the forgiveness of sin. Knowing that there would flow out of that this so great salvation for a multitude which no man can number, like the drops of dew upon the face of the earth scattered, shining in the sunlight and life-giving. And David here in the third place, as you see, laments his brother lost. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of battle? O Jonathan, thou wast slain in thine high places. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. How are the mighty fallen, and the weapons of war perished. Saul was at his best when influenced by Jonathan. In verse 23, David can say, Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. Saul, amiable in court and formidable in military camp. And David reflects upon the best, celebrating what was praiseworthy, without gilding the lily, as we see. But Jonathan was a real friend and brother to David. Brother, he says, very pleasant, wonderful love, truly fulfilling Proverbs 18:24, a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Jonathan was such a faithful friend to David, a loving brother, wise and good. And now slain. In his time of danger, David knew how Jonathan had helped him, interceded for him, planned that method whereby he would be able to warn David whether things were good or bad for him. Absolutely set upon the deliverance of this man, whom he knew would be the successor to his own father in his, that is, Jonathan's place. This is the kind of love, dear friends, that we have to imitate as we love one another in the Lord. And so David's loss was considerable. It was very great. It was as though his right hand had been cut off. Indeed, no doubt he would have preferred that his own right hand should have been cut off in battle, and his brother Jonathan spared. While I was at the School of Theology in Larbert, a young man from Northern Ireland spoke upon this second half of verse 26. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. He showed how that relationship was a beautiful picture of the believer's relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful love it is that sustains that relationship. A wonderful love indeed on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great bridegroom of his church. And we surely must learn to be a loving and dutiful bride. None more precious to our souls than the Lord Jesus. Not prepared to be distracted by anyone, even our nearest and dearest, from loyalty to him who gave himself for our sins. And where that relationship flourishes, as it should, that matrimonial relationship between Christ and his bride. A wonderful love prevails among the members of his body, his church. Now, Jonathan could not be to David an enduring brother. He was, after all, but mortal clay. He saved his life from Saul, but he could not be his Savior. In those most dreadful circumstances of lamentation, when David and his men returned to find Ziklag had been captured, and that their wives and children had been carried away captive, and his men were so full of distress that they even talked of stoning David himself. We read, David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. We're reminded of two sad disciples going along the road to Emmaus. The companion who joined them observed that they were so sad. And so it was. For there, Jesus, in whom they believed as Messiah, had been taken by the authorities and cruelly slain. He had been crucified. But their eyes were holden to the true situation, that it was the resurrected Savior who journeyed with them in the way. Dear friends, that is what we need, is it not, in our journey of this life? How could we possibly survive it and be more than conquerors in it without knowing the company of the Lord Jesus? He who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. He who takes away our sorrows and brings to us joy and gladness. I haven't forgotten being at the Cenotaph in 2014 in Yale. On that particular occasion, the arrangements had included a Scottish bagpiper to play the lament. And there's something about the lament played on the bagpipes that you don't even get in the last post played on a bugle. And as you listen, it speaks to your soul with the message. We have no answer to this. When you bury the slain and you meet at the cenotaph for their remembrance, we have no answer to this. David could not bring back to life Saul. And more importantly for him, he could not bring back to life Jonathan. And so he laments. But the Scottish bagpipe is the same instrument that plays the confident forward march, puts strength into the hearts of the soldiers who follow. For as you know, the tradition was, even in battles in the First and Second World War, that the bagpiper went to the front of the troops until such time that they had such losses of their bagpipers that very often the officers put them behind the ranks so that at least they would have a bagpiper left. Such is Calvary. A terrible death, a cause for lamentation, but arising out of it, a glorious hope, for Christ is risen indeed.